Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you that we have one whose name is above every name. That the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for that exalted name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross as our substitute, the one who gives us eternal life through faith in him. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to take in your word. I pray for the believers here that they might avoid false teaching, that they might continue to fulfill your purpose and plan for their life, that they might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's open them to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's take a look at verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. This passage is called the Great Kenosis Passage. The fact that Jesus Christ took on human flesh and became obedient to the plan of God. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And now, verse 9, we have an exalted Savior. We've been studying the doctrine, the false doctrine of universalism. The false doctrine of universalism teaches that the phrase in verse 11, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, means that everyone will one day believe the gospel. And of course, this is absolutely false. We're going to examine that in further detail, but let's read the passage from verse 9 through verse 11. Therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the false doctrine of universalism, and we're continuing this series, so we're not going to go over the prior points on this, but we're going to deal with this passage. They try to use certain passages that teach that all will be saved in the future, and one of the main passages that they use is the fact that every knee will bow. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Now, it's true that every knee will bow, but this includes both saved and unsaved. The bowing of the knee includes those bowing in submission to him and those bowing because they are forced to bow. Even the unsaved will bow the knee, but that doesn't mean that they will be saved. This passage is taken from Old Testament quotation. This is quoted from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 45. We'll look at that passage in a minute. And when we study the context of Isaiah 45, it indicates that even the unsaved rebels will bow. We'll see that in a minute. Now, universalism also, along with that, teaches the idea of a second chance. A second chance for some after death. And that is a false theology behind several false teachings of the afterlife, that one day God's going to give everyone a second chance, and eventually everyone will believe in Christ, and this is not what the Bible teaches. So this false theory of a second chance after death, they teach that unbelievers will eventually come to faith, but the Bible indicates that there is no scriptural support for this whatsoever, such as in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. All right. Now, we made the comparison here. I just want to point out the outline here, first of all, of this passage. In Philippians 2, we have the exaltation of Christ. In Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, we examined last week the fact that we don't see everyone acknowledging that exaltation. So really, we have two main points in verses 9 through 11. We have point number one, the current exaltation of Christ. And then the second point is the recognition of that exaltation, which is what will happen when every knee will bow. So Christ is exalted right now at the right hand of the Father. Problem is, not everyone recognizes that exaltation. So we see currently that Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. We looked at the passages in Ephesians 1, verse 18 through 23. He is now exalted far above all principalities and powers, and having a name which is above every name. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father in Psalm 110. And he will sit there until he makes all enemies his footstool. His future exaltation will be in several parts. I think he will conquer the opponents in the tribulation period. And then he will set up his righteous kingdom on the earth in Psalm 110, verse 2. That very next song indicates he's going to reign in the midst of his enemies. During the exaltation phase, Christ is ruling till his enemies are put under his feet. And then one day, the recognition by all creation of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, we saw this picture. I pulled this off the internet, and I think it's an Assyrian conqueror. I'm not exactly sure, but it's in that time frame. And notice what's unusual about this picture. Not only do you have an enemy bowing, but an enemy laying before his conqueror under his feet, but you have that enemy bowing. And I think there's a connection with the fact that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, I said last week, there's two aspects of bowing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will bow before him. If you're an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, you will bow under him. Think about the difference and distinction. Here we have an enemy that is bowing under his feet. In Psalm 110, he's going to rule till all enemies are made the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that indicates that if he's speaking of the fact that every knee will bow, he includes those of his enemies. Okay, make that connection. So we take that passage in Philippians 2 and see that that's in reference to every knee bowing, and it's a reference to all enemies being placed under his feet. So the bowing includes his enemies. So that doesn't indicate a second chance, therefore, after salvation. Let me try to move this out of the way here. So in this operation footstool, we could call it, the bowing of the knee includes both friends and enemies. All of creation will ultimately recognize the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. By the way, you don't make him Lord. He is Lord. We have this false view of lordship salvation, that in order to be saved, I have to make Christ Lord of my life. Now, there are a lot of believers who haven't done that. Do you submit every single area of your life to the lordship of Christ? I don't think so. There's still areas that are lacking. But Jesus Christ, nevertheless, is still Lord. He still is exalted. And we need to recognize that, by the way. So the terms used here, we'll see, are not terms of salvation. When we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, here in this context, we're saying, really, he's sovereign God. He is sovereign God. Now, let's take a look at the Isaiah chapter 45. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45, verse 23. When we see a New Testament quote or an allusion to the Old Testament, using proper hermeneutics, we need to go back to the Old Testament and examine the original context. And then ask how that is used in the New Testament. So we don't ignore the original context of the Old, but we simply ask how the New Testament writer is using that passage. In Isaiah 45, 23, this is given in the context of the future kingdom of Christ, the future reign of Christ. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. Now, notice the following verse, verse 24. The following verse says this, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed, who are incensed against him. Notice that includes enemies. See right there in the context? Now, who are those ashamed? Go back a few verses in the Psalm 45 and notice he speaks about idols. He indicates the sovereignty of God, which is, by the way, I think the theme in Philippians 2, also in this passage in Isaiah. Verse 15, well, let's go back to verse 14. This whole section's really good. Notice the last part of verse 14, that God is, there is no other God. That last phrase, there is no other God. Verse 15, truly you are God. You hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed. Who's that? And all those disgraced who are makers of idols. Look at verse 16. Who are the ones ashamed? Those who are the ones who reject the sovereign God and the ones who serve idols. Now, when you look at that, he contrasts that, the idolaters, with the nation of Israel and God's blessing upon them. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus saith the Lord, who created the heaven, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain. Notice God has a purpose for creation. Notice here, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. It goes on to describe his sovereignty. We won't read the whole passage. He contrasts that with those who reject the sovereign God, the creator of the universe. And then he indicates that they should look to him for salvation. Look at verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Why? For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee will bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. But the ones who are ashamed will bow in defeat. So that's the idea. He contrasts those who are ashamed, those who are its enemies, the unsaved, with the children of Israel there in verse 25. And the Lord, all the descendants of Israel, shall be justified and show glory. So in the original context, we have those bowing who are not recognizing who Jesus is. Sovereign of the universe. Sovereign creator. So the bowing in the future kingdom includes his enemies, as we saw in verse 24. When we compare verse 23 and 24, we have a contrast with God's blessing upon Israel and God's blessing upon those who worship idols. So make that comparison there. And then also the comparison in verse 16 and 17 between the unsaved and the saved. Now verse 21 in Isaiah 45 acknowledges God's sovereignty over creation. So I think that's the context that is mentioned in Philippians 2. That's the idea that God is sovereign over his creation. The fact that every knee will bow. That's the original context of Isaiah 45. So we have this point. Confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is not an acknowledgement of salvation, but it is an acknowledgement of sovereignty. It is an acknowledgement of God as sovereign creator over all creation. Now, that word confess is an interesting word. In 1 John 1:9, believers are to confess sins to restore fellowship. We are not called upon to confess sins in order to be born again. By the way, John, who wrote the book of 1 John, says that we confess our sins. He includes himself as an apostle. He was a believer. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As you know, that Greek word homologeo means to say the same thing or agree with God. As a believer, when I confess my sin, I commit personal sin, I break fellowship with God, And I agree with God that it is sin. I always put it this way. Whatever sin it is, fill in the blank. Father, I lied. Father, I whatever. Just like you tell a little kid, what did you do, Jimmy? Well, you know, my sister pulled my... I don't want to hear about your sister. What did you do? You own up to wrongdoing. I did that. That's what parents want to hear. I want to hear what you did. I want an acknowledgement of personal guilt. Therefore, you're teaching a child a personal responsibility. I own up to that. We do the same when we acknowledge our sin before God. We don't do that or confess our sins in order to be born again. We believe. Nearly 200 times the word faith or believe is used for the only requirement on man's part to receive eternal life. So everyone here, though, we don't have simply the word homologeo. We have the word here ex homologeo. The idea here is the preposition strengthens that form. So the idea here is to the word ek acts as an intensive, giving the meaning to acknowledge openly or publicly. So the confession is a public confession. Whenever you time will confess that Jesus is Lord, sovereign, that is a public acknowledgement. That's the point. All right. Question. Does God require a public acknowledgement of the unsaved person in order to be born again? You know, some churches teach you got to walk forward and kneel at an altar. You know, it's taught you got to come forward publicly, you know. Certain evangelist says, the bus will wait. You know, Jesus called his disciples publicly. You need to come publicly. Well, yeah, he called his disciples publicly for discipleship, not in order to be born again. By the way, if you study 1 John chapter 1, Peter was already saved before Jesus called him as his disciple. You understand that? He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So this idea of a public acknowledgement, this shows you that this is not a salvific passage. He's not talking about everyone will finally come to a saving knowledge of Christ. See, this is a public acknowledgement of the fact that he is sovereign. Jesus Christ is Lord. So this word is used of a public acknowledgement. The idea of thanksgiving is not intimated here. It has been shown that the meaning to acknowledge was continued in the Koine, the common language in New Testament times. Let's take a look at John chapter 12, verse 41. John 12, 41. You remember Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night? Well, he was one of the rulers of the Jews, by the way. And I think Nicodemus is subtly referred to here in John chapter 12, verse 41. He's an individual that believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but he's an individual that did not confess him. Was he saved? Yes, he was. He was. Nevertheless, among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Why? They would be put out of the synagogues. You know, there are a lot of Christians like that, by the way. You don't want to acknowledge that you're a believer before your business associates. You don't want to, you know, acknowledge you're a believer in front of whoever because your job may be in jeopardy, your reputation may be, you think... Your reputation may be in jeopardy. It may affect your pay raise, whatever. There are Christians who are like that. Notice verse 43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. But there's an individual who believed, and I think he's referring here to Nicodemus, but he did not confess him. The idea, can I possess him without confessing him? Yeah. Yeah, you can. Does God want us to confess him? Acknowledge him before others? Absolutely. Absolutely. What did Paul say in Romans 1? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God and salvation. Romans 1, verse 17 and following. So we should confess them, but that's not required in order to be born again. Now, that, I think, is a reference to Nicodemus, who came to Jesus when? When did Nicodemus come to Jesus? In the daytime, in front of everyone else? The bus will wait, Nicodemus. You come forward now? No, Jesus said, no, come back tomorrow, and I'm going to have you give your testimony here. You're going to stand with me in front of everyone. No, he gave him the gospel passage beginning in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Through Christ's death and resurrection, he gives us eternal life through all who believe in him. He did not tell Nicodemus to come back tomorrow and publicly acknowledge him. And therefore, Nicodemus was born again by faith alone in Christ alone. So the idea that this passage is referring to a future acknowledgement of even the lost, and by the way, that would include demons, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that include Satan? Satan's not going to change. Every knee will bow means every knee. All will not be saved, but all must acknowledge the Lord is sovereign. And what's the practical application of this? I think there's a lot of practical applications for this passage. To me, especially when I see a world that's increasingly becoming hostile toward Christians and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remind ourselves that's not the end of the story. One day, those same rebels will bow before him. Will bow before him. And that should encourage us as believers not to become discouraged and faint when we see the evil around us. There are many other generations of Christians who have lived through evil leaders and evil governments and evil times. We don't need to faint. We need to encourage ourselves that who is sovereign, who's on the throne? God is. Who's beside him? The Lord Jesus Christ. And one day every knee will bow. And one day everyone will acknowledge who Jesus Christ is, sovereign. Now, included among those who bow in the knee are fallen angels and unsaved. Now, how do we know that? Well, without going into the details of this passage, we want to show you that we have three categories of those who will bow. Let's go back to our text here in Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 10 tells us three different classifications or locations, we could say, of individuals who are there who will bow. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, classification number one. Secondly, of those on earth, classification number two. And thirdly, those under the earth, classification number three. So the bowing, I think, includes both angels, fallen and unfallen, redeemed mankind, and Satan himself. Now, how do we know that? Well, I think in particular, those under the earth. Let's take a look at some of those that are described as under the earth. Now, Mark chapter 9, verse 25 is an interesting passage, by the way. We'll begin. Mark. Let's go to Mark 9, 25. Here, Jesus confronts a demon, and notice here, what did he do to this unclean spirit? What did he say? When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked, notice that word rebuked, the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Now, what's significant about that word rebuke? Well, one writer put it this way. We're going to go back here. I think it's later in my notes. But the idea of rebuke means that Jesus is rebuking someone who's not going to change. That's the bottom line. There's a different Greek word when he rebukes certain individuals, including believers, with the idea that they can change. So there's two different Greek words. I think it's later in my notes. A rebuke of an individual indicating that I'm going to correct them, maybe they'll change. Versus this rebuke is, you know, a simply direct command indicating that they will not change. They will not change. So it's interesting how the idea of the demon, he's rebuking them knowing that that demon will not change. Now, those under the earth include those in Hades. Now, Luke chapter 16, verse 23, you remember the story of the of Lazarus and the rich man? Luke 16. And by the way, we're going to address this passage in greater detail when we talk about the false doctrine of, let's go back to my notes here. Luke 16, 23. All right, getting back to where I was. I said, look at that passage here. Oh, I don't want to have some problems here. Here we go. All right. So you know the account here where we have the rich man and Lazarus, not the same one that Jesus resurrected from the dead. We have this Lazarus who rejected the gospel, obviously, and ended up in Hades. And there we have the beggar who died and was carried into the righteous compartment. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Bosom is a place of fellowship, acceptance. The idea of someone hold them in your bosom. The idea of acceptance, that language. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment where? Hades. Hades. Now, there's several different compartments of the afterlife. This was a place of judgment that unsaved people go to before the cross and continue to do so, whereas a righteous person goes to Hades before the cross, and now when he dies, a believer goes to paradise, the third heaven. So, this individual is in torment in Hades. And let's just read the rest of the text here. I know we're going to address this down the road, but this idea of a second chance is not offered to this individual. Notice this. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. But he says, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and you were comforted. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. And notice here, their position is fixed. There's a great divide between the two. What's interesting in verse 26 is, this, by the way, is not traversed. So those who want to pass from here to you cannot. This idea of a purgatory, a half house or a halfway house between heaven and hell, is not taught. Their locations are fixed. There's no going from the place of torment to the place of comfort. We're separated after death. So those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass there to pass to us. Well then, he said, I beg you therefore, Father, you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that when he testifies to them, lest they come to this place of torment. You know, maybe someone that comes back from the dead will convince him. How many people will not be convinced of the gospel unless they have some miracle? You ever think about that, how you can apply this today? I want to see it. That's why it is called faith. We walk by faith, not by what? Sight. And having believed him, having not seen him, as Peter describes, we do what? Believe. We believe. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. I always thought that's interesting. Now, what does Moses and the prophets have to do with this? They testify to the coming one. You know, they testified of Jesus, including, by the way, the crucifixion. He mentions that in Isaiah 53, in his resurrection. There would be someone who would rise from the dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in reference here. No, Father, but one comes back from the dead, they will repent. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, by the way, the authoritative scripture, the word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So it's very clear there, though, this individual is in Hades. He's unsaved. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, at the great white throne judgment, those in Hades will be resurrected. That means those who are in the torment section of Hades. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead. Death is where the body goes, the grave. Hades is where the soul goes. So the idea is the body is resurrected from the grave, and the soul is joined to the body, and as a whole individual, they stand before their judge at the great white throne judgment. And then eventually, what will happen to that compartment of Hades? It will be transferred to the lake of fire. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the final place of judgment for the unbeliever. Eternal separation from a holy God. And notice those who are in the cast in the lake of fire, their names were not written in the book of life. They were not believers. And therefore they were cast into the lake of fire. But it does show you the nature of Hades. Hades includes unsaved men. Now, I think I have a chart by Clarence Larkin. So the under the earth includes three compartments. It includes a Hades compartment, the torment section of Hades, we could say. It includes a place of Tartarus, a particular Greek word used on a couple occasions in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4. Of angels who rebelled during the time of Noah's flood. And then the abyss is used of certain angels who fell and on a temporal basis are confined into this place of judgment. And almost always it's associated with angels, that term abyss. I don't know if there's any exceptions at all to that, but the abyss is generally associated with sinned and rebelled. Not all angels, but a certain classification of angels. All right, let me just show you graphically Clarence Larkin's chart without going to the full doctrine of the afterlife. Here in Luke, we have the rich man before the crucifixion in Hades. This whole area is Hades. We have the torment section of Hades and the what's called the paradise section of Hades. Now, I believe between Christ's death and resurrection, he emptied the paradise section out. And Paul later describes believers who die to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. The third heaven, Paul went, called paradise, by the way. Paradise is transferred now to the place of God. So now, what's left after Christ's resurrection are unbelievers who still go to Hades, a temporal place of judgment. Just take about Hades as the county jail. And think about the lake of fire as the maximum security prison. Just make that analogy. I know no analogies are perfect, but just think about that. It's a temporal place of confinement and punishment until the final judgment. That's what Hades is. Now, what else is in the under the earth? Well, Tartarus. Those who sin during the time of flood. Larkin has a picture of the flood. And these are angels, the sons of God, by the way, in Genesis 6. That term is only used of angels in the Hebrew. Now you can find the term sons of God used of men later on, of kings or rulers. But in the Hebrew, I think Ben Ha Elohim, Ben son of Elohim, God, sons of God, Genesis 6, used of Job in the book of Job. Sons of God, angels appear before God. So the sons of God that rebel, without going into the great detail of the angels who cohabited with women before the flood, they were confined to Tartarus. It's funny, that only term is unique for them. They're in the maximum security prison. Those angels do not include all fallen angels, because there are demons loose today. These are only certain angels that sin and cohabit with women during the time of the flood. In order to prevent that from happening in the future, God says, I'm going to confine that group in the Tartarus. And the Bible says that they are there till the day of judgment, the judgment of fallen angels. 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6. And then there are those angels that were cast into the abyss. And there were angels who argued with Jesus, says, don't cast me into that what? The abyss. So it's a place where certain angels who sinned are cast. And in the future, in Revelation, there'll be angels that will be released out of the abyss for a short period of time to torment men. Let me go back here to my note. Sorry. All right, so here's the bottom line. Under the earth, there are those who are in Hades, unsaved man. Under the earth, there are those angels who sinned during the times of Noah's flood, those in Tartarus, Jude 6, 2 Peter 2:4. And then under the earth, there are those who will be confined in the abyss. Now, let's take a look at, along that line, certain passages, including Isaiah 14. Let's look at Isaiah 14, verse 15 through 17. And we have here, in this context, Satan and his man of sin, the indicating judgment there in verse 15, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And I think Fruitenbaum applies this to Satan during the millennial kingdom. He will be kept into the abyss. Those who see will gaze at you, consider, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? And then goes further. You are cast out of your grave as an abominable branch. He could be referring to also the man of sin there behind Satan. Luke 8:31. Let's go take a look at Luke. There was a certain demon in Jesus' day, these legions of demons who commanded or asked Jesus that they would not be cast into the abyss. Look at Luke 8:31. They begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Why? Because that was a particular place of punishment for certain angels. That compartment was associated with the punishment of certain angels. That was a place of judgment, the abyss. And then they went to the swine instead. Now, look at Revelation 9, verse 1, 2, and 11. Revelation 9, 1, 2, and 11. During the tribulation, we have this fifth trumpet judgment, and we have demons released from the abyss. And the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the abyssos. The word translated here, bottomless pit, is the word abyss. He opened the bottomless pit and the abyss, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And notice, these men were commanded not to touch the servants of God who had the seal of God on their forehead. I believe those include the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment men for 5 months. And it's amazing, the torment will be so bad from these demonic creatures that men will seek to commit suicide and not be able to. Verse 6, in that day men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. So these demonic creatures will torment men. So God's allowing them out of the prison. It's almost like a prison break. I'm going to unlock the prison house and go and wreak havoc on all these criminal demons upon mankind as a judgment. But the point is, they come out of the what? The abyss. The abyss. And then, where is Satan confined during the millennium? Revelation 20, verses 1 and 3. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan. I wonder who that guy is. You hear the name, also known as AKA? The devil, who is also known as the serpent. By the way, there's an interesting point here. He's called the serpent of old, which takes a literal view of Genesis. The snake that tempted Adam is a serpent. He's identified here as Satan. He spoke, there was a literal snake, but who spoke through the snake? Satan did. Satan did. And Satan is cast here into the abyss for 1,000 years. How long is that? Let me think. Let me think for a while. 1,000 years. Oh, that's right. It's funny how people take this, the all mills take it as, well, that's the entire church age, or they don't really acknowledge it's a, you know, church age. Some say it began with Abraham, but that's really 2,000 years now, by the way. Think about that. 2,000 years of church history, almost. But I take it literally. Literal number, 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign of Christ. So during that future kingdom of Christ, Satan will be locked up. So Christ will reign without Satan's authority for 1,000 years. That's one of the things, that's why the kingdom will be glorious. Satan will be bound. Also, if you are a believer in the church's the kingdom theory, you'll have a false view of spiritual warfare. You'll think your duty is to go around binding Satan. If you equate the church with the kingdom, your theory of angelology is askew and spiritual warfare is askew. I had to bind Satan. You know, Satan, by the way, is a loose lion. Right? And then Peter described him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, what's a funny thing is, you know how charismatics get around that passage? Remember, I was in one church and this visiting a church, and this charismatic woman set up, yeah, Satan's a fearful lion, but, you know, he's on a long chain. The chain simply goes around the world. I was like, okay, well, then what's the point of being bound? It's like having a dog on a 30-foot leash. Yeah, city ordinance, have your dog on a leash. But if my dog's leash goes on for 50 feet, you can't restrain the dog. You know, how's Satan going to be restrained from his dirty dealings if the leash goes all the way around the world? So that's ridiculous. It's absurd. How people try to get around the text, you know. But Satan will be bound during the kingdom of Christ. But the point is, where will he be bound? He's in the abyss, verse 3. This angel cast him into the abyss and shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive, the purpose of the binding, so that he should deceive the nations no more, which is what he did under the reign of the Antichrist. The nations were deceived through the false prophet, through the Antichrist. Satan was behind deceiving the nations in the fact that he is God. Nations won't be deceived. There'll be only one king on the throne then. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the abyss. So if I look at this passage in Philippians 2 and say that, well, the bowing here will include all people who will eventually accept Christ, I have a problem here. Under the earth describes individuals and angels that are eternal rebels against God. Eternal rebels against God. All right. Now, is there any reform in dealing with Satan? Will Satan be subject to reform? Can you change Satan's nature? No, sorry. He rebelled openly in perfect environment, by the way. Think about, where did Satan rebel? Isaiah 14 in heaven. With a great position of authority next to God's throne. The highest position of authority next to God, but that wasn't good enough for Satan. I'm going to be like the Most High God. That's Satan's motto, by the way. I will be like El Elyon, the Most High God. I'm going to be like God. I want God's position. I have a great position, but that's not enough. Five I wills. And that's where we have the fall of Satan. Now, the incorrigible nature of Christ's enemies, by the way, he'll rule till all enemies are put under his feet, but showing that man's heart is desperately wicked in the fact that even after judgment, man will not change, we have several passages. Let's take a look at Romans 9, 20 and 21. Excuse me, Revelation 9, verse 20 and 21. Revelation 9. Now, in particular, he's mentioning some of the trumpet judgments, including those demonic locusts here in the sixth trumpet. We have certain angels that are horsemen. These are another group of demon angels, I think. 200 million, verse 16. And various plagues that occurred, and the trumpet judgments. And notice those who were not killed by these plagues, what does it say about those individuals? Verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. They're still idol worshipers. You would think that with all this judgment, they would acknowledge who God is. They would turn from their sinful ways, but you know what? They still remain rebels. They did not repent of worshiping demons, idols of gold, and then notice they did not repent of their murderers, their sorcerers, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. I use that passage just to demonstrate the incorrigibility of these enemies of Christ. Now, after 1,000 years of perfect environment, what does Satan do the minute he's released from his prison? The minute that criminal gets out of jail, he goes back to his same old ways. Look at Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Is he reformed now? I have a change of heart. I'm going to be a better man. No, he will go out to deceive the nations. Which, by the way, if you examine that phrase in the book of Revelation, that's what he was doing prior, during the tribulation period. Right? He goes back to the same criminal activity of deception after he's released. So, he's eventually, though, confined to the lake of fire, as we saw in verse 10. Third example, and we mentioned this earlier, Jesus rebuked, this Mark 9, 25, I think that's the reference here. Let's take a look at that passage, Mark 9, verse 25. Yeah, that word rebuke. Jesus rebuked this unclean spirit. And that word for rebuke, here's the note. It's the word epitimeo, which refers to a rebuke that is ineffectual and does not bring a person to see his sins and confess it. Another word for rebuke, elegjo, which means to rebuke a person that is followed by confession or conviction, is not used here. Observe, if you will, the meticulous accuracy which the Holy Spirit leads biblical writers and their choice of synonyms. This is what Kenneth Weiss stated. By the way, some of you might have his word studies in the Greek New Testament. He was a Greek professor at Moody Bible Institute in the 50s. And Weiss said this, demons are incorrigible. They will never repent. So the very term used here, rebuke, doesn't mean maybe they'll change your mind. No, it's absolute rebuke. All right, so we can add more scriptures to this to show that maybe people will change their minds once they're in the lake of fire. I'll put it this way. People might regret, as people who are thrown into jail today, of their punishment, but they might not change your mind of their criminal ways or activity. And that's important to realize that. Now, let's go back here then and examine a couple other things here. Christ's enemies can acknowledge his authority without believing in him as Savior. A couple passages along that lines, Matthew 8:28 and 29. Let's look at that one, Matthew 8:28 and 29. When he came to the other side, to the country of Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that none could pass that way. Suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" Now, is that an accurate theological statement? Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes. Does that mean that this demon now is all of a sudden a believer? No. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You see that? Which is interesting that this demon knows that there's future judgment, and that's no final reprieve. It's very interesting insight into understanding the judgment of demons. "Are you come to torment us before the time?" Meaning now, instead of the future judgment of angels and their future torment with Satan, their leader, by the way, in the lake of fire forever and ever. But acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Matthew 7:21 through 23. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." By the way, lordship, salvation, people who talks about, well, he's Lord. There are people, you can make him Lord, but that doesn't mean you're born again. You need to believe the gospel. I don't believe in lordship, salvation. But this is a passage that the lordship, salvation people try to use. "But he who does the will of my Father." What is the will of the Father, by the way? It's not work salvation. Later on, he defines that as believing in John 6, 28 and 29. "Many will say to me in that day," oh, here's the excuse in the future, "in that day." Don't miss that observation. I think ultimately he's referring to the great white throne judgment. It's a possible allusion here. That future day of judgment. "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" Name of Jesus. I got a word from the Lord. "We have cast out demons in your name." In the name of Jesus. There's even deliverance ministry, so-called. "And done many miracles in your name." Well, Satan can do miracles, just like the false prophet will in the tribulation. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." Not, "I knew you at one point, you lost your salvation." "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Your works are rebellion if you don't believe the simple gospel. You know, think about that. If I'm a works person, I believe I need to do miracles, I need to perform all these things, and I refuse to believe God's way, you're rejecting what God said in his word. You are lawless. Lawless. So here are individuals who acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Now compare this to Philippians 2. Make the connection. So one day everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. Does that mean that everyone will finally acknowledge that Jesus is their Savior? No, but they will acknowledge Jesus as sovereign. Okay? All right. So, this bowing of Jesus will come in various stages, I think. And maybe we'll say this for next time. We'll see that the church age believer will bow in recognition of Jesus. This passage, by the way, is also quoted in Romans 14 and applied to church age believers. We'll bow the knee one day before the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, you'll be a believer. You won't be his enemy. He's not going to put you under his foot. I said you'll bow before him, not under him. But everyone will one day recognize the sovereignty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage reminding us of the absolute sovereignty of our Savior. We know that we don't see everything put under his feet yet. But we know one day even his enemies will be placed under his feet. And Father, now is the day of salvation. You have given us the opportunity to believe today. And Father, we know you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as our Savior, our substitute, our sin bearer, the one who was just, who took our sins and satisfied a righteous, holy God. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary atonement. We thank you, Lord, for your resurrection from the dead to guarantee us eternal life for all who will believe in him. If you are not born again, do not place your confidence in your performance, your works, the best you can do for God. But Jesus came down to earth to provide salvation freely by grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of our works. It's a free gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Philippian jailer asked this question, what must I do to be saved? And the biblical answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't make him Lord, but he is Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.